So David's going to come up and give the sermon. Good morning. It is great to see you once again for another fantastic Brookside Sunday. I hope you are well as we continue on this study of the book of Revelation. For those who haven't been around for the past few weeks, we're looking at this book, and what we're trying to do is we're trying to be aware of our theological lenses, the way that we see this book. And what we're trying to do is trying to step out of them, look through different ones, understand our own a little bit better. So to understand that, we need to understand what we are doing, and that is we are working in our theology. Our theology, as we described 2 weeks ago, is the science of understanding God. See, you and I have this method for trying to understand who God is, what he does, and what does he require from us. That method of understanding, that's our theology. Now, you may be aware of some of your theology, some of the things you believe. You might not know some of those things. And you may not even know what school of theology your beliefs actually fit in. And that's okay, because the truth is we're a mixture of lots of different theological schools. But the important thing within our theology, the important thing to understand is this. It's us trying to understand God, understand his character, his nature. And our understanding of him is not what saves us. What saves us is the work of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, the things that we celebrated in that meal. It is our belief in Jesus that saves, not our theology. So, we turn to the book of Revelation. Last week, we briefly mentioned five different theological understandings of this book. There are five different ways we can come to the book of Revelation. The first is preterist. Then we have a historicist, a futurist, an ideal slash symbologist. Not a symbologist, a symbolist. A symbologist is something completely different, Daryl. Or we can use a mixture of all the above. But what I thought we would do today is look at these particular views. Now, I have this Bible at home. A pastor has a Bible. Ooh, controversial. No, this Bible is a parallel Bible. Has anyone ever heard of a parallel Bible before? Yeah, so it's like it's got four different translations side by side. So the idea is you can read, you know, how the King James translates it, or how the NIV, or I think it's the New Living, and then there's maybe the Good News. Anyway, doesn't matter. I was looking at this and I was going, you know what? I love reading from this from time to time and seeing all these different approaches. So I thought we would do that today. And I got to tell you that I actually really enjoyed writing this sermon, so hopefully it makes sense to you. So let me break down the four views, and then what we're going to do is we're going to apply it to the passage that we just read. Are you excited? Okay, that's fine. I'm excited. That's all that counts. So we'll start with this, a preterist. Okay, so a preterist is a person who believes that most prophecies in the book of Revelation have been fulfilled during the time of the Roman Empire. Okay, you got that? So the first century Christians, this is what's happened to them. Now, a preterist can have two different approaches. They can say that this text is not necessarily prophecy, but rather it is a description of historical events using fanciful, prophetical, fancy apocalyptical imagery. Oh man, why can't they make these words easy? Well, the second way that they can view it is that this is a book of prophecy. These are divinely inspired events, but they have been fulfilled by those first centuries after Christ's death. You got that? So, preterists. The first type of preterist is probably a little bit more theologically liberal. They advocate for a writing of Revelation around about that 95 AD. And while accepting the historical reality of certain events in the texts, they believe that John's apocalyptic visions were never and will never be fulfilled. The second type of preterists, those who we would say are probably more theologically conservative, they ascribe to a revelation date before that 70 AD. Those who advocate this point of view point out the correspondence between Revelation and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they start with this one point. In Revelation 1:19, which says that the predicted events must shortly come to pass. They also hold on to this idea that in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans. Now, that all being said, most conservative preterists believe, however, that there is still a bit that is yet to be fulfilled. Those last couple of chapters in Revelation, which describe the second coming of Jesus Christ, they are still yet to happen events. All right, so you got it? So, preterist, so people who think most of it has happened in the first century, yet we're still waiting for Jesus to come. Next, we turn to a historicist. Now, these are people who believe that these prophecies have been fulfilled through history, with a few still to go today. Now, historicists are not widely used today. It's more of a 15th century viewpoint. But it's interesting. Those who are, stooped really deep into this futurist idea, which we'll look at soon, are often surprised to learn that most classic commentaries from a century or more ago are written from this point of view. Many of the great leaders of the Reformation had this view of Revelation happening. So, according to historicists, Revelation is a survey of church history, right? These historical events, which are symbolically portrayed, have been fulfilled as the church has been growing and developing. Historicists believe that the exact time periods that are mentioned in Revelation are very specific. Assuming that each day, specifically in the text, equals a year in real time. Now, historicists have a challenge to align actual events that they believe with the details in the texts. Now, it's true that this is the same issue that preterists and futurists will have, but it does require a large amount of conjecture and some flexibility to revise interpretations in light of what was happening in world events. What I loved about historicists and historicism is that the belief that the Antichrist of Revelation refers to the Pope. My clicker stopped clicking. I'm sure the slide will catch up with me. For this reason, some historicists assert that all other interpretations of Revelation, if it's not leading us to believe the Pope is the Antichrist, are satanically inspired attempts to obscure the Antichrist's true identity. Right, so you got that? Yep, so we've got preterists, which are happened in the first century. We've got historicists, which are hope is the Antichrist. Fantastic. All right. Now, this is why it has sort of fallen out of vogue, right? Critics point out that it is not kept up with history much past the 19th century. The other problem is that it is Eurocentric. And by Eurocentric, what we mean is that they are only concerned with the church in Europe. Now, we've seen some great things happen over the past five centuries, right? 500 years. We've seen the church grow in countries like China and Africa and the Americas. This viewpoint doesn't focus on any of that. It is purely Eurocentric. Then we come to the futurists. The futurists believe that very little, if any, of the prophecies in Revelation have yet to be fulfilled. Now, this view is most commonly held by North American evangelical writers and teachers. Although it's a little bit hilarious. Do you know what I discovered about futurism? It was actually originally came up in 1585 AD. By a Spanish Jesuit priest. And he came up with this idea because he wanted to oppose the idea that the Pope was the Antichrist. And that the historicists' view of the Protestant reformers didn't do Revelation justice. So a lot of people today fall into this category. This version of futurism. And the term that they'll use is dispensationalists or dispensationalism. Now, that's a very big, long word that basically means broken down periods of time, different ages ordained by God. At the beginning, we have the age of creation. We are living now in the age of grace. And we are just before the age of tribulation. And that's just before the age of the final kingdom. But dispensationalism is an idea which has only been around since 1830, when J.N. Darby began teaching his ideas of a secret rapture of the church. This rapture, then, is followed by a tribulation period, and then 1,000 years of Christ's rule. Although, can I tell you something fascinating? I couldn't actually find the word rapture in the Bible. So futurists will look at the book of Revelation and say, these events are literally got to happen. So the harlot and the beast, which we'll talk about soon, are representations of future people. And they believe this because they think that few, if any, events of chapter 4 to 22 of Revelation have taken place. Now, here's the problem, I think, with this point of view. It becomes easy for them to assert that most of these prophecies are to be taken literal. But it doesn't take into consideration the symbolic interpretations. See, the literal interpretation of a highly symbolic book of Revelation ignores a style of writing that God inspired John to use. And we started talking about this last week or the week before. The key to understanding Revelation is to understand the type of literature that John is using, the type of writing style. If we can determine that, we can then determine what genre it fits in. Now, Revelation is incredibly unique. See, it's a book about prophecy, it's a letter, and it's apocalyptic in its nature. And the apocalyptic nature is the predominant style. Historians point out that apocalyptic style was a style of writing that a lot of people used at John's time. that it could possibly be used for sending cryptic messages and allowing the symbols to speak in ideas. Historians will also point out that apocalyptic literature is born out of immediate persecution and oppression. And it's written in this way because it anticipates the final triumph of good over evil. Disregarding of the language God inspires to convey his message, futurists conveniently avoid having their "this is going to happen in the new near future" approach tested by historical events. But here's the interesting thing. Dispensationalists in particular hold to this idea with confidence that the church, those who believe in Christ, will be raptured, will be taken up into heaven before the bulk of Revelation is fulfilled. One writer, I think a little bit tongue-in-cheek, put it down like this. If they are raptured, then they would not be around to be embarrassed by any inaccuracies of their predictions. But on further thought, if this is purely a futurist point of view, then Revelation has little impact, little practical use for those Christians beforehand. It also has little or practical use for most Christians, as they will either have died during persecution or they would have been raptured before its fulfillment. Preterist, historicist, futurists. Next we turn to idealists. For an idealist, they approach prophecy as actually a portrayal of the ongoing cosmic conflict of the spiritual realms, and they may have fulfillment through history. This actually represents a variety of approaches that look for lessons or principles in the passage rather than actual applying them to historical events. Idealists will say that because of the cyclic nature of history, we can often see these themes reoccurring throughout time. Idealists note the apocalyptical style in which the book is written. The interpretation sees the central theme as the triumph of good over evil, of Christ over Satan. And it takes passages that others approach regarding as depicting chronological events, the seals and the judgments and the trumpets, the emergence of the beasts, and they regard them as allegory, and an allegory that is a reality throughout the history of mankind. And this history is part of God's sovereign plan for humanity. So it does have a slight advantage. If you're an idealist, you don't necessarily have to match up ideas with history. You don't have to look at it as a book of real events in this time order. You simply are looking for the ideas behind it. But this also has a disadvantage. It has a negative. We can't go past the fact that the book of Revelation itself claims to predict certain specific events. We can't escape that. So these four views, these four theological schools, I thought we would try and take this imagery and apply them to Revelation 17, taking these lenses and looking at the two central characters or figures, the harlot and the beasts. The harlot, the whore of Babylon, and the beast, which is this image of the Antichrist. Whew, out of breath already. So let's start with the preterist approach. So a preterist is that belief that these events have already happened. So this is how they understand their passage. And I want you to understand, for the sake of time, I'm using very brief, broad strokes here. We can break this down further. I encourage you to go home and do that. But for the sake of time, we're trying to do it very brief. All right, so we have two main characters in chapter 17. We have the harlot, the beast. And preterists believe in Revelation 17 and 18 that the harlot represents first century Jerusalem. And the beast represents first century Rome. Thus, when we read the beast's destruction of the harlot, that what we heard in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 17, actually represents a historic event that has happened, Rome's sacking of Jerusalem. History tells us that happened around 70 AD. And if we're a preterist with an early view, we go, oh, yes, it's happened, right? Now, they also hang this a lot on this term, the harlot. A preterist says there's only one nation that can be the harlot, and that is Israel. In chapter 16 of Ezekiel, we see there's a whole chapter on how Israel is the harlot. Preterists are confident that the harlot of Revelation has to represent first century Jerusalem, since the claims of harlotry can only transpire if one has a pre-existing covenant with God. Right? So Israel, relationship with God, have been doing bad things. Now, only Israel / Jerusalem has that pre-existing covenant with God. That's the picture of the Mosaic covenant. So if we want to apply the harlotry imagery to a preterist, it cannot be a Gentile city. See, Rome was not capable of violating that covenant of God. They weren't able to be false to the divine husband, for Rome was never in a covenant relationship with Yahweh. Now, if we were to hang our ideas on looking at who this book was written at, those seven first century churches, it relies on understanding Revelation as forthtelling rather than foretelling, rather than fortune telling. And it explains events as they unfold rather than predicting the future. So when we read something like verse 16 in a preterist view, and we read the beast with the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute, they will bring her to ruin, they will leave her naked, they will eat her flesh, and will burn her with fire, it's about the destruction of the temple of God. The temple which they left in ruins, where they stripped out all the good stuff, like eating the flesh off a bone. They burned it with fire. It's destruction of the temple in a preterist viewpoint. The next way we can look at chapter 17 is through the eyes of historicists. Again, we take the two main characters, the harlot and the beast. Here, the harlot represents the early church. And the beast, as we said, is usually associated with the Pope. Now, the problem with the historicists is that it has led to a wide variety of interpretations. Who is the ultimate Antichrist? The truth is that historicists had a tendency, I should say, to view Revelation through the context of their time. Many people who were historicists were those first reformers, the first Protestants. And a commentator pointed out the lack of agreement among this school of belief and states there are as many as 50 different interpretations of the book of Revelation, and they are all dependent on expressing the time and the circumstances. We can see some here. This one down here is actually a bit more of a modern approach to this. The early church fathers identify the Antichrist as being one or more different popes, but it's not with the pontiff institution itself. Now, from what I found, it seems to me that this idea has possibly sprung from Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who called the Pope the Antichrist because of the teaching of the supremacy of the Pope. This idea that the Pope, when he sits in his special chair with his special hat and holds the special things in his hand, was able to make decrees and, in essence, placed himself above Christ. Some even said that he could put himself in direct conflict with Christ. Luther put it like this. He, being the Pope, will not permit Christians to be saved without his power, which is nevertheless nothing, and is neither ordained nor commanded by God. This is, properly speaking, to exalt himself above all that is called God. The Pope, however, prohibits this faith, saying that to be saved, a person must obey him. As we said, this focuses on Europe. It's Eurocentric. It has little to do with the East or Asia or Africa's or America's. This viewpoint is a narrow scope that fails to account for God's activity through the rest of the world. And if this is the case, the way of reading Revelation, then Revelation really has very little to do with the church of the first century, the one that John wrote this book to. So next, we turn to the futurists. How do futurists read chapter 17, the harlot and the beasts? For the futurist, these events haven't taken place. The futurist question is, well, who are these people? And for a futurist, you can make the text sort of fit anyone in history. The way that most futurists see Revelation is literal and future events not yet to happen. As a result, a futurist will spend a lot of time studying world events and try and make them fit into what we read in Revelation. Now, we need to remember that futurist theology is primarily a United States belief. Now, we as good Australians have a little bit of a problem. We take so much of our culture from the States. I mean, if you were to turn on the television, if you were to tell me your favourite show, where would it most likely be produced? Australia. Home Alone doesn't... Sorry?
Shortland Street.
Gardening Australia. Gardening Australia. I knew it was going to be that. Anyway, most people would say something that has come from America. And what has happened without us realizing is that we start to accept their cultural norms as our cultural norms, right? The authors we read, where are they most likely come from? Over there. We read American authors. We watch American movies and TV shows. We listen to American music. So let me ask you a question, right? If you don't think we're being influenced by American culture, why is Halloween suddenly a thing in Australia? See, what's been happening is that we have been subtly picking up on this idea that we're meant to do this, right? Now, some will you say, oh no, retailers have pushed us onto it. I don't think they have. I think they've just gone, wow, look at all these people celebrating America, Halloween. You know what we should do? We should stock up on, I was going to say candy, and that would be very American of me, wouldn't it? They jumped on the trend bandwagon. I think the sudden rise in Halloween is due to our overexposure to American culture. We see it so often, it feels like we should do it. We should be it. We should be... How many states are there in America at the moment? We should be the next one. You talk to people today, and they'll use American language. Pass me a diaper. A what? My kids, my poor kids, refer to lollies as candy. Soft drink as soda. Look, there are so many examples of Americanism within our culture. Now, what I'm trying to say is not necessarily that this is bad, but we need to be aware of where we get our ideas from. And we also need to be aware that if you say something often enough, if you say it in enough different places, people will start to believe it. The other problem with American culture, and one of the reasons why futurism is so popular in particular, is that it plays into the United States' ego, ethnocentric belief. This idea that everything is about America. One writer put it like this: most American evangelicals find it hard to believe that the Bible is not focused on them. America finds it hard because of the ethnocentricism, this belief that everything has to resolve around the U.S. So when they read the climax of God's plan and the final chapters of Scripture itself as something that directly is involved with the United States, or if they're able to say, hey, it's not us, then it seems to be that they're the only ones who truly understand what is going to happen. And like Historicus, the problem it faces is that this view makes the original readers of those first century churches as irrelevant to this book. It serves no purpose for them. And again, we come back to the writing styles. Revelation is apocalyptical literature, and it is full of allegory and symbolism, and they need to be seen as those things rather than purely literal. The other problem that this leads to is people use different magical systems to understand how these events are going to take place. They might take on this idea of numerology, right? That if you take every 27th letter and every 27th letter after that, you will find a secret gospel. Or maybe there's this secret code. If we take the number of the beast, 666, stand on our head, put one leg up in the air, that we might be able to see something we haven't seen before. Oh, actually, 666 is an oddly triangular number, isn't it? Right? It's representative of the counter trinity. So we shouldn't be standing on our head while looking at the number 666. We should be looking at 999 while standing on our side. We try and understand this by going, it's got to be broken. There's a code. People try Bible codes, numerology, to make the information fit. I actually looked at a list of all these different people who have applied number codes and Bible codes and have made public declarations of this is when the return of Christ is coming. And it's not five. It is a long, long list. We do this because if it's all literal, then everything must have an answer. And if it doesn't come easy, there's got to be a secret. So then we come to the idealist approach of how they understand chapter 17. And here, the imagery is not to be interpreted, rather, it is to point us to something. It's not pointing us to a time, it's not pointing us to a place, it's not pointing us to a person, rather, it is pointing us to a lesson. We could say that the picture of the harlot is anyone who wavers on their relationship with God. Those who can act like Israel did. It could be the church, it could be individual. And we could look at the imagery of the world trying to entice us away with its quote-unquote pleasures as this beast. And what we could look at is this idea of what is being put down, that the world is offering us a pale substitute, which does not bring life, but rather death. Other idealists have suggested that the beast of Revelation represents various social injustices. The things that Israel used to get in trouble for in the Old Testament. The violation of workers' rights. The overaccumulation of wealth, the elite. Materialism, imperialism. It approaches these issues and say, do not fall into these traps because they will take you away from God. Idealism doesn't see any of these prophecies being fulfilled in a literal, physical, earthly sense in the past, present, or future, but rather as existential truths that are to bring us individual hope. Now, that being said, they do believe there is one very strong and important prophecy here, that Jesus will come again and that there will be that final judgment. But we are to read this, they say, with hope. It therefore views interpretations of eschatological portions of the Bible in a historic or future historical fashion as a wrong way of understanding. Instead, it asks us to focus our attention on facing those issues that we see here now. And the idealist doesn't see Revelation as this this thing to be afraid of, but rather it uses the ideas seen and says, let us usher in the kingdom of God here and now, every way we can until Christ comes. So we're stuck with the question, which one of these theological lenses is right? Revelation, has it happened yet? Is it still to happen? Will it actually happen? And despite all these various views, can I tell you there's actually a lot that they have in common? There's similar threads which they all agree on. All these views believe that God is sovereign. Sometimes I wish you were a Pentecostal church and give me an amen when I say God is sovereign. They all believe that God is in charge of everything that occurs in human history. They all believe it will ultimately conclude. they all mostly believe in a physical second coming of Christ. They all hold to the resurrection from the dead. They all believe that there will be a future judgment. They all believe in an eternal state in which believers will be with God and unbelievers will be separated from Him. They all agree on the importance of studying prophecy and its edification, its benefit for the body of the Christ. And if we know these things, if we have hope, because no matter what you are going through, the end result of history will be God wins. Regardless if you're a preterist, a historicist, a futurist, or an idealist, or a mixture of all of the above, it is God that will have the final say. And that final say, the commonality that it has with each belief, is something we'll explore next week. Hopefully you have heard some different viewpoints, different theological viewpoints. And maybe that has helped you understand your theology better. And hopefully you've actually been able to see theology of revelation through different lenses, because people in our church, we have different approaches to revelation. We have some preterists here. We have some futurists. We have some idealists or symbolists. Anyway, you know what I'm trying to say. I don't know if we have any historicists here, but if you do, come and see me afterwards. I would love to talk more. But what the point of all of this is, if we are doing our theology well, we are trying to wrestle with how do we understand God? How do we understand God? And it takes us to this point of wrestling with the idea together. And my hope is we'll all be slow to speak and quick to listen. Not because we want to counterpoint their argument, but because we want to expand our theology and our understanding of God. And that is a lot of words. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge that our attempts at understanding you are at times feeble. Lord, we understand that you are greater and bigger and better than anything that we could possibly imagine. Father, we know that you know all the answers here, regardless of what view we might hold. So, Father, we hand it all to you. We thank you that it is in your control and not ours. And Father God, we just want to thank you for who you are and what you've done. Lord, we want to thank you that it is through your Son that we are saved. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Now, I'm looking at the time and realizing